Darwin himself said if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed with which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive light modifications, then my theory would absolutely break down. Darwin said that. There's a well-known good philosopher these days. His name is Bill Clinton. I don't know if you've heard of him. He made a comment one time. He said, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. So we're going to look at a few turtle on fence posts today. So there's this worldview that tells us that all of life evolved from no life, and there's no thing that existed that does not have a material explanation. And it evolved from no life just by minor mutations, random chemical processes, and natural selection. This worldview tells us that we are related to every organic thing on this planet by a common ancestor, by some kind of single-cell organism that split and grouped together in the form of a colony and eventually became a multicellular organism that grew organs and systems, and that could no longer revert back to single-cellular. This is what they say. This, however, has never been observed, which is the first step of the scientific method. They just conveniently skipped that one. This is the same worldview that makes kids these days think that we are descended from monkeys, and they go even further than that, and they say that we currently are apes. They say that because we're part of they call it a super family. The name is Hominoidea, if that's how you pronounce it. But this word, however, was made up in 1949, and they conveniently leave that part out. Up until then, the word ape is seen back as far as the 12th century, and it never once included humans until 1949. This worldview is based on a theory. You've all heard it, the theory of evolution. Darwin believed, because this is what they believed back in that day, that a cell was nothing but a glob of jelly-like substance, a protoplasm. This worldview mocks the theist worldview because we believed thousands of years ago that the sun revolved around the earth, and that the earth was set on literal pillars. But they think nothing of the fact that 150 years ago, they thought that the cell was a glob of jelly. And they think nothing of the fact that they believe in a book that's called The Origin of Species, and yet it doesn't describe the origin of anything at all. It only talks about the evolution of things that already exist. I don't believe that the Christians back then necessarily believed that the sun actually revolved around the earth. If we were to write a book today, 500 years down the road, somebody reads it and sees that somebody's talking about the sun rising, they could easily take that and say that we believed now that the sun revolved around the earth. I think it's just a ploy on names, on words. This worldview puts a whole lot of faith in a thing called the fossil record, a lot of blind faith. I'm going to point you right now to a different source, the website of the Creation Museum, if you want to look into the fossil record, because I don't think we're going to have time today. We'll touch on it later, just not today. This worldview says that Earth is 4.6 billion years old, but they don't consider the fact that the moon is pulling away from the earth at a rate of 1.5 inches a year. And if you do the math, you can figure it out on your own, that the earth 1.5 million years ago would have been touching the moon. They would have been touching. They, of course, have their theories, and they say that the moon has sped up now and all this. They say different things, but obviously they're going to. Yeah. So according to Richard Dawkins, He's probably the most renowned scientist alive right now. He says that you can actually make nothing by smashing matter and antimatter together in a particle accelerator, or however you want to do it, and you'll cancel each other, they'll cancel each other out, and they'll come up with nothing. This is one of the most renowned scientists today. He says it's simply reversing that process is how you get something from nothing. However, when they do smash antimatter, which is not actually the opposite of matter, it's just matter with a negative charge, when they do smash it together, they're both destroyed, yes, but you don't get nothing. They crumble into smaller particles. There's another, Peter Atkins. He's another renowned scientist these days. I heard him talking about this. He says the same concept. Everything in the universe has an opposite. He says when it comes to electricity, you have positive, negative charge, magnetism, all that. He lists all this stuff where you have opposites. And he says if you, however, you bring them together, they will cancel each other out. That's another theory of how you just reverse that in order to get something from nothing. These are two of the most famous scientists to date. It's crazy. They tried desperately to redefine what the word nothing means so that they can describe it. Seemingly not realizing they're trying to describe the absence of anything. There's nothing to describe. How can you describe nothing if there's not a thing to describe? It just doesn't make sense. This worldview says that things slowly evolved and came to be over millions of years. For example, plants, they were on the earth millions of years before animals. This is what they say according to the fossil record. But everybody knows that plants can't exist without animals. You need carbon dioxide exhaling creatures for the plants to live. This has never been observed by anybody that plants have been around or can even live without animals. Again, skipping the first step of the scientific method. They do that with ease. There are tons of these symbiotic relationships in nature, that basically meaning that one thing needs another thing in order to exist. There's flowers, they need bees. Bees need flowers. That's how pollen gets spread. That's how the bees get their nectar. Plants need animals. Animals need plants. That's what we just talked about. You can't have one without the other. There's even down to fungi, they're needed to break down complex organic matter, aka decaying animals and plants. The decaying process, that's fungi, in order to release the nutrients from them back into the soil for plants to use again. That's a cool circle. There's many more examples of things that could not have evolved. They all need to be there at the same time in order to function. So another worldview that I want to talk about today is the theist worldview. The worldview that recognizes all the actual design in existence. The worldview that looks for truth. Lennox, that we talked about last week, John Lennox, he's said on many occasions that you have to have faith in order to do science. He makes the point that faith is not a, science tries to make it sound like faith is just a religious term, just a religious word, and it's not. It's not at all, and he uses the argument. He says, well, of course you need faith to do science. You have to believe that you can do it before you can do it. This worldview came about by theistic scientists. It is not advocating for the existence of the God of the Bible, though I'll get to that later. It just recognizes that there is so much complexity in the universe that it would be impossible for things to happen just by chance and random minor mutations. We're going to take the cell, for example. Remember that Darwin thought it was just a glob of jelly? I think everybody knows today that it's not. But this is why they could believe that it bubbled up from the sea millions of years ago, out of this prebiotic soup, they call it. Modern science has proven that to be the absolute farthest thing from the truth. There's a guy named Michael Behe. He's a biochemist. He's become very renowned in the intelligent design theory circle. He has proven that the cell is made up of many tiny molecular machines. Yes, machines. Molecular machines. Have you ever heard of nanotech? Same concept. There's molecular machines that act like propellers. Machines that act like trucks that carry supplies from one side of the cell to the other. There's machines that carry information, machines that scan, machines that copy information. He says it's like looking at a tiny city. It is so complex looking at a cell. It's nothing like a glob of jelly. He says, quote, inside the cell, we have a complex information storage, transmission, and processing system. And to explain the origin of life, you have to be able to explain that. End quote. See, the cell cannot work without any of these machines. It needs all of them to be there at the same time, the exact same time. Take one out, and it dies. It quits working. To slowly evolve all these parts is impossible, for it would never be working until they were all there. Dr. Behe calls this irreversible complexity. Anybody heard of that? Okay. Cool. He gives a very good example in one of his books. Of a irreducibly complex mechanism. I'm going to read it quick. This is called Darwin Dissolves or Devolves. Either way, they're both accurate. A kind of system that strongly challenges Darwin's mechanism is one that is irreducible complexity. In Darwin's Black Box, which was a different book he wrote, I offered a working definition. By irreducibly complex, I mean a single system composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function wherein the removal of any one of these parts causes the system to effectively cease functioning. As an illustration of irreducible complexity from our everyday world, in 1996, I pointed to a common mechanical mousetrap, the kind that you can buy at a grocery store. A mousetrap consists of a number of pieces. It has a large wooden base to which everything else is attached. There's a tightly coiled spring with extended ends that press against the base. And the other end presses against the hammer of the other end of the spring. The hammer has to be stabilized by a piece called the holding bar to keep it in position. And the far end of the holding bar itself has to be inserted into a piece called the catch. Besides these major pieces, there are also assorted staples that attach all this stuff to the base. How could something as simple as a mousetrap evolve gradually by something like Darwin's mechanism? By numerous slight successive modifications. A wooden base alone cannot catch a mouse. So natural selection would have nothing to select at this point. Even a base with, say, several of the staples in place or with the holding bar attached still wouldn't function as a mousetrap. The general barrier that irreversible complexity presents to Darwin's gradual mechanism is that if a system requires a number of components for its function, the natural selection cannot favor the function until all the needed pieces have already come together. So in other words, the system first has to exist before selection can affect it. Something as simple as a mouse trap can't work if it's missing anything. There's this thing called the flagellum. And Michael Behe has been known for making this guy kind of famous. It's a bacteria. This bacteria has an actual molecular propeller motor that he says in his book allows it to fly through liquid like Superman. This propeller motor, it actually has an actual propeller, an actual drive shaft, it has actual bushings, it has actual all these parts. It's incredible to look at. He's got an example in his book, but you can find him anywhere. It's amazing. There's this thing called the plant hopper. It's a little bug. It has actual literal gears on its legs for joints with the teeth. This plant hopper, if it wasn't for these gears, it wouldn't be able to jump 100 times its body length like it can now. It's just standing still. It could jump 100 times its body length. It's crazy. There's inside the cell, there's machines, little machines that cut the DNA. I'm sure you guys have all heard about damaging DNA, how that is not a good thing. But these little machines can actually cut DNA, twist it to save space, that kind of thing, and then reconnect it without causing any damage. Just crazy. Michael Behe says in his book, these machines in the cell cannot be built by numerous successive light modifications, therefore causing Darwin's theory to, as he said, absolutely break down just by looking at one cell, not even getting to an organ. This is just one cell. Really? Nice. Awesome. They say that it spins at 160,000 rotations per minute. Your car, most cars are up to like, well, some of them would probably be up to 8,000 RPMs. This is 160,000 RPMs. It's crazy. So we'll move on to DNA. DNA acts as the instruction manual for an organism, carrying genetic information needed for its development, function, and reproduction. It does this by encoding instructions for building proteins. Proteins are the building blocks of life. Instructions are information. This is another scientist that this entire book is nothing but DNA. It's insane. I'm going to read one little part out of here. This is Dr. Stephen Meyer. He says this, in another way, the reality of information within living things makes life seem more mysterious. For one thing, it is difficult to understand exactly what information is. When a personal assistant in New York types a dictation and then prints and sends the results via fax to Los Angeles, something will arrive in LA. But that thing, the paper coming out of the fax machine, did not originate in New York. Only the information on the paper came from New York. No single physical substance, not the air that carried the boss's words to the recording tape, or the paper that entered the fax in New York, or the ink on the paper coming out of the fax in Los Angeles traveled all the way from the sender to the receiver. But something did. The elusive character of information, whether biological or otherwise, has made it difficult to define by reference to standard scientific categories. As evolutionary biologist George Williams, I don't know who that is, notes, you can speak of galaxies and particles of dust in the same terms because they both have mass, charge, length, and width. But you cannot do that with information and matter. See, a blank tape or a CD or any kind of computer chip that we have, for example, weighs just as much as a fully loaded one. An empty one weighs the same as a fully loaded one. Though these tapes differ in information content and value, they do not do so because of differences in their material composition or mass. As he concludes, information doesn't have mass or charge or length in millimeters. Likewise, matter does not have bytes. These conflicting descriptions make matter and information two totally separate domains. When scientists during the late 1940s began to define information, they did not make reference to physical parameters such as mass, charge, or watts. Instead, they defined information as reference to a psychological state, the reduction of uncertainty, which they proposed to measure using the mathematical concept of probability. And we'll get into that later too. The more improbable a sequence of characters or signals, the more uncertainty it reduces, and thus the more information it conveys. Not surprisingly, some writers have come close to equating information to thought itself. The information technology guru George Gilder, I don't know who he is either, notes that developments in fiber optics have allowed more and more information to travel down smaller and smaller and lighter wires. Your fiber optic internet cables are getting smaller and smaller, yet more and more information is able to travel down them. If you think about it, when you gain information, you don't gain any weight, yet you gain something. Even a battery, a dead battery, weighs the same as a fully charged battery. They say when you start getting to big enough batteries, they might possibly weigh like micrograms more if they're charged, but they blame that on some kind of chemical reaction. Point is, information is not a material thing. So where does this information come from? Where do these encoded instructions come from? When you ask any atheist out there about codes for a computer or any other kind of program, they will not hesitate to tell you that a code writer wrote them. But when it comes to these codes, it's by chance and time. Which sounds more scientific to you? The DNA is made up of four nucleotides. You got it up there. You got the names up there. Science has adopted four letters for these different nucleotides. A, T, C, and G, the first letter of what they are. I'm not going to try to pronounce them. There's four letters, they say, in the DNA alphabet, yet there's 3.4 billion letters in one word. And sorry to quote Dr. Lennox again, but he brings up a point. He says that if anybody is walking, just imagine you're walking down a beach and you see three letters, the first three letters of your name written in the sand. We'll go with your whole, you just see your name written in the sand. You're walking down a beach. There's not a person on the planet that would think that that happened just by chance. There's not a person that would walk by and not say somebody was just here, somebody wrote that. Everybody would acknowledge that it was put there. some intelligent mind put it there. Yet, this word, this DNA code, is 3.4 billion letters long. I need to make an example. Christine read that example last week about the dictionary. You take all the words out, would throw it in the air, and just hope that they line up in perfect order to spell out the dictionary from end to end. I believe that's being very generous. I don't know why people are generous to the evolution community. I don't have that conviction at all. If you take your Bible, there's 800,000 words in your Bible. In the King James or the NIV, I'm not talking about the real long translations, but there's 800,000 words in your Bible. There's 3.1 million letters in your Bible. If you cut every single letter out of your Bible, you've got 3.1. Do you know how many millions are in a billion? 1,000. 1,000 millions. You'd have to take 1,000 Bibles, cut every letter, not every word, every letter out of your Bible individually, throw it into the air, and hope that it lands and spells out 1,000 Bibles from cover to cover. It's absolutely impossible. This is what they're saying when they say it happened by chance. Random minor mutations. And they think that we believe in magic. Probability. There are people that are dedicated to proving the existence of God through mathematics. It's kind of confusing, but it's incredible. Actually found a thing in your pamphlet that you gave me, Christine, so I'm going to read it. The president of the New York Scientific Society once gave 8 reasons why he believed there was a God. The first was this. If you take 10 identical coins and mark them 1 through 10, place them in your pocket, now you take out one coin. There's one chance in 10 that you will get the number 1. Makes sense? Now you put it back in, and the chances that number 2 will follow number 1, not the chances that you'll just grab number 2, the chances that 2 will follow number 1 are not 1 in 10, but are now 1 in 100. So with each new coin taken out, the risk is multiplied by 10, so that the chance of 10, by the time you get to 9, the chance of 10 following 9 is 1 in 10 billion. It seemed so unbelievable, he said to me, that I immediately took pencil and paper and very quickly discovered that it was right. Try it for yourself. This is why the American statistician George Gallup says, I could prove God statistically, take the human body alone, the chance that all its functions would just happen is a statistical monstrosity. As Dr. Lennox says a lot, it's absolutely absurd. One more probability thing I got from the Institute of Creation website. They say it like this: to set a better example, let us take up the evolutionist burden of evidence to see where it leads. Our first observation is that apparently all functions in a living organism are based largely upon the structures of its proteins. The trail of the first cell therefore leads us to the microbiological geometry of amino acids and a search for the probability of creating a protein by mindless chance, just a single protein. Accordingly, the probability of evolving one molecule of ISO, whatever this protein is, It's a small protein that is common in all plants and animals. The probability is an astounding 1 chance in 2.3 times 10 billion vigintillion. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I had to look it up. A vigintillion is 63 zeros behind it. And this is a billion vigintillion. So I tried doing the math, and I came up with a different number, but the magnitude of this impossibility may be appreciated by realizing that 10 billion vigintillion is 1 followed by 75 zeros. When I did the math, I got 74, so it doesn't matter at that point. Or to put it in evolutionary terms, if a random mutation is provided every second, this is the part that got me. If a random mutation is provided every second from the alleged birth of the universe 14 billion years ago, then to date, that protein molecule would be only 43% complete. One protein molecule. There's no way, no way we could have evolved. So speaking on DNA, you've all heard how closely related we are to monkeys, to chimpanzees in particular. So right now I'm talking to the theists. If you look it up, the internet will gladly tell you that you're 98.1% similar to a chimpanzee when it comes to DNA. But if you look it up, they will not gladly tell you how closely related a horse and a donkey are. You can figure it out, but they won't just give you the answer. Same thing with a lion and a tiger, and we all know that they can both produce offspring, right? They're infertile, but they're still offspring. They still produce. So back in the 40s, the Soviet Union did try, and it's very well documented, that they did try mixing human with a chimpanzee and I think a great ape also. And I don't know how many times that they tried, and they have tried time since then for medical reasons to try to make advancements, but not for the same reasons they did back then. But however many attempts they tried, if you've tried, we'll just give them a couple hundred times, and they failed every single time. It's not possible. We're so close in DNA, but yet it's not possible. But yet half of the world, because Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, they do. Half of the world, that's over 4 billion people, believe that God impregnated a woman, a human. And you have science on this end trying to combine man and a monkey, and it doesn't work hundreds of times. And you have God over here that tries once, and it works. My question is, according to the evidence, which one do you think you are more related to? The one that you were created in his image? That's my opinion. So the Big Bang. The universe started as a tiny focal point that was spinning so fast and it got so hot it exploded. And a perfectly designed universe accidentally came from this explosion. They say it had to have taken a lot of energy. We have never observed something like this happen, yet people call it science, again skipping that first step of the scientific method that they seem to like to do. Science has, however, observed a lot of energy being focused on one spot, but we see quite the opposite results. Have you ever heard of Hiroshima and Nagasaki? That's a lot of energy. A laser Lasers can cut through anything these days. That's a lot of energy. They never create anything. They never create perfect order, let alone perfect order with life in it. It's not a possibility. There's a controversial, young Earth creation scientist that, that I heard say this one time, and everybody in here knows that God can use crazy people. He's a controversial topic. His name is Kent Hovind. But it doesn't matter. He said this. I thought he explained it well. He said, space, time, and matter all need to be in existence at the same time. They cannot function without the others. Because if you have space and time and no matter, what would you put in it? If you had time and matter and no space, where would you put it? If you had space and matter and no time, when would you put it? He calls this the Trinity of Trinities. Space has length, width, and height. Time has past, present, and future. Matter has solid, liquid, and gas, all of which have to come into existence at the exact same time in order for anything to function. Absolutely. There you go. He has all these three things. In the beginning, how does it go? In the beginning, God. And that's all. Space and the earth, matter. That's awesome. There is whatever this designer is, this intelligent designer, he has a thing with threes. I just find this interesting. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have man, you have angels and God. You have mother, father, and child that makes up a family. You have land, water, and air. You got land creatures, water creatures, and birds in the air. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. There's the sun, the moon, and the stars. There's heaven, earth, hell. There's just groups of threes. You have be, move, and reach. But that was just a coincidence, huh? Okay. So, yeah. There's this thing called the fourth dimension, as science or theorists would call it. Because you can't call it the spiritual realm, because that would ruin everything. The fourth dimension is explained in a lot of cool ways. They will take a piece of paper and they'll draw the people on the second dimension, and they can see sideways, they can see each other on here. But if you're to take a higher being like me, and they can't see off of there, and you put your finger on their dimension, they can see the shadow of the tip of your finger. This is how the fourth dimension is kind of explained. They have this thing called the tesseract, the fourth dimensional cube. It's really cool. The cube is a shadow of that in our dimension. If you were to take, does anybody want to come up here for a sec? Maddie? Corbin? All right. I want you to try to take your three-dimensional fist and put it in this two-dimensional paper. Have you ever done kung fu? Do it. There you go. You see that? If God, if a four-dimensional being, thank you, were to enter fully into our dimension, it would tear our dimension in half. Absolutely. Oh, that's cool. That's cool. That's awesome. Thank you. There is this thing also called the God particle. I don't know if anybody's heard of that. Well, I know you have. The God particle was not intended to be what it is. It wasn't intended to have the name that it has. It is it's actually called the Higgs boson. It's a particle that is so small, when you destroy other particles in a particle accelerator, they will crumble into smaller particles, and then they disappear so fast that they don't know for sure. There's different theories. They don't know if they just keep crumbling into smaller particles or if they actually disappear into a different dimension. They have multiple theories on that, but I just find it cool that the guy that wrote the book about the God particle, because of that, because it was so hard to study, he wanted to name it the God D-word particle. And his board actually dropped the D word. He didn't want that in the title of the book. They didn't. He did. And so a lot of people see that as God having some humor with the scientific community. It caused a big uproar. That is why it's called the God particle. It's so hard to study, and it was an accident. This one, I want to encourage you to look into these things on your own, because I've read some studies on this and I couldn't find them again when I wanted to find them, obviously. But there are studies out there where people, when their brain activity goes down, their creativity rises. That's very interesting. I really wish I could have found them. But I encourage you to look into that stuff if you can. There was a study done in 2017 by two researchers at the University of Virginia. They questioned 122 people that had near-death experiences. And they questioned them about their near-death experience, and then they questioned them also about stuff that was going on in their life at the time, right before, possibly after, but before for sure. And every one of these people that they questioned, all of them had fluctuation in their stories of what was going on in real life. But when it came to explaining their near-death experience, when they're asked over and over, they told the same exact thing every single time. So the results showed that the memories of their near-death experience were more vivid and memorable than their memories of what was going on in life at the time. In other words, their near-death experience to them was realer than reality. It's very interesting to me. In your Bible, in 2 Peter, I'm sure most everybody has heard this, but I'm going to read it. This is Peter. He says, I've written both of my letters as a reminder to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and commanded and the command given by the Lord and Savior through the apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is the coming? Where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are preserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He's saying that in the later days, people will be willingly ignorant that this place was created by God, and that the flood happened. I don't know exactly if that means that I have my opinions. That people are trying to, not people, but something is trying to cover it up. So, how do you prove something? What does it mean to prove? To prove means to demonstrate the truth or existence of a thing by evidence or argument. So I cannot mathematically or scientifically prove to you. This is, again, a concept, something that Lennox said, but I can't remember exactly, so it's not a quote. He says, "I cannot mathematically or scientifically prove to you that my wife loves me, but I risk my life on it." Says, "I could not mathematically prove to you that the jet that brought me here to America was going to bring me, or was going to make it here. But I risked my life to it." There's so many things that we risk our life to every day, we don't even think about it. We can't prove scientifically, we can't prove mathematically that any of you guys, that your car is going to get you home this afternoon. Yet every single one of you, even after that comment, you're going to trust your life to it. I find that crazy. But when it comes to God, I don't understand how the atheist can believe all these things that they don't know. It's so hard to absolutely know anything. They can trust all these things, but they can't trust all this evidence that there is an intelligent mind behind everything, that there is a giver of this information, an immaterial, different dimensional giver of this information, of this energy that we have all around us. So as far as mathematically or scientifically proving the existence of God, just like they can't prove that he doesn't exist, we can't prove in that way that he does. But I think we gave a lot of information. We demonstrated a lot of stuff from these giants of science that have dedicated their lives to it, that there is an intelligent design behind everything. So I don't know if anybody wants to make any comments or ask any questions, but that's going to be it for today.